turn to Colossians chapter 1 and verses 15 to verse 19, verse 15 to verse 19 of Colossians. We're thinking of this series, Behold Your God, and we have reached the point now in the series where we are thinking of Jesus as the supreme revelation of God, that while God reveals himself in nature on a day like today, the earth is full of the glory of God, but primarily it is in his Son as our Saviour that God has truly made himself known, laid bare his heart, and what are his redeeming purposes of love and of grace. And so that's the point we are at in our study. So we're going to turn to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15 to 19, which is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul has spent 2 years in Ephesus. He's utilized the lecture hall of Tyrannus, and he is ministering and opening up the gospel. And during that time, people from far and wide are coming under the influence of the gospel. And from this area of Colossae, there's Epaphras, who will be a pastor in the work of the gospel. There'll be Philemon, and we have the letter to Philemon. So we're given great insights into the church at Colossae. Gathered in Philemon's house, he was a master, he owned slaves and so on. And so Paul is writing to this group of believers in Colossae. Colossae was situated on a major trade route. It was a place where East and West met, and all various ideas, ideologies, they all converged there in Colossae, and they had made inroads into the life of the church, and there were false teachers that were undermining the sense of joy and certainty that these young believers had in Christ. And when you turn to chapter 2 and you read on from verse 1 in chapter 2 on, you will see that Paul is struggling, Paul is labouring in his heart to establish them and to encourage them. They are unsettled, they are disturbed, and he wants to establish them in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's his great aim. As you find elsewhere in his letters, Paul's magnificent theme is the Lord Jesus Christ. There is none like him, and why would we look elsewhere or to anything in others or ourselves? How could we ever take our eyes off him? He is altogether wonderful. We sang of that in our song, Wonderful Counselor. And there is none like the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is Paul's theme. It is the great message of the Bible itself. Look to him. Fix your eyes on him. And he is the central figure in Holy Scripture. The Old Testament anticipates, looks forward from its opening pages to one who is going to come. And the New Testament looks back to one who has come. Christ is the central figure in Scripture. And yet what we read of here in these verses is that not only does Scripture cry, look to him and see him, but also nature cries, look to him and see him. He is the Lord of creation. And Paul takes up this great theme of the Lord Jesus Christ, looking to him. In looking to him, all our difficulties, they are solved, and all our doubts, well, they are removed. In looking to him, all our fears, they are dispersed. Looking to Christ, then, all our insecurities are swept away. It is Christ and Christ alone. And that's Paul's great theme, directing us to Jesus, as the opening with the Gospels and the heavens being parted, and this is my Son, in whom I'm well pleased. This is what God looks to, delights in. And he would have us look to as believers. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones could write, I say this to the glory of my Saviour, There is nothing that I know of and that I can think of, that I can even imagine, but I find, and more than find, it all in him. He is enough, he is more than enough, he is all and in all, he is fully satisfying. And that's the heart of Paul, and Paul is wanting to share something of that with the Colossians. So he is thinking of all things that are created, that exist, that are of their very being, and how are we to understand them in relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, first of all, he existed before all things. Christ existed before. He is the image, we read here, of the invisible God. He is the express image of God. He is the brightness of God's glory. He is God of truly God, coequal, coeternal with God the Father. And he could say before Abraham was, I am. We read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So some of the writers, they begin with our Lord's beginnings, the way of ministry, like in Mark, or they might begin with his genealogy, but John takes us into eternity. And before time existed, Christ was there. And so we read here in this section that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And we read that he was before all things in verse 17. And the Greek word for image, likeness, our English word icon is derived from this Greek word image. And you have icons in the Roman Catholic Church or the Greek Orthodox Church. You have likenesses of saints or so on. And they have their icons. But we are directed here to the Lord Jesus Christ. But not as some lovely picture of God. It is not that Christ is presented by way of bearing some semblance to God or bearing an image. We think of perhaps a reproduction of what is the real thing. You think in terms of a coin or a stamp that bears the Queen's image. It has a semblance, there's a certain likeness. There's a presentation, but it is far removed from what is the real thing. But no, what we have here in an understanding in Colossians and elsewhere is that Jesus is the exact representation of God. He is the living, dynamic representation of God. We see his divine, awesome power in his earthly ministry. The way he can still the howling winds, the raging seas. The way in which at a word, disease and all the ravages of disease are swept aside. He is the God at a word that death gives way, and he is awesome, all-powerful. He can turn water into wine. There isn't a thing he cannot do. He is all-powerful. It's a glory that is veiled, but here and there it breaks through. And like on the Mount of Transfiguration, we read of the brightness of his glory. But it is what veiled in what is humanity that he has taken to himself. But underlying, there is that sense of deity. He is God, a very God. And being so, he is before all things. He is the eternal one, the ancient of days. He is the one unalterable, unchangeable. And in his person, we read here what he is before all things. Now, it's important to begin there when we think in terms of creation. Because evolutionists drum into and indoctrinate. Again and again it comes through in programs, in the media, in education it comes through. Underlying the ideology of evolution is that time takes center stage. It is time that is the hero. It is time that can do anything. It is with time all things are possible. Is there anything too hard for time? Time is what is idealized, and the idolatry is grounded in time and what time itself can forge, can make, can create, and can bring into being. But yet there's that within us that looks for something beyond time. Bertrand Russell, father of modern age, modern thought, with all its secularism and humanism and atheism, Bertrand Russell, who lived a despicable life, could write, "At the centre of me is always, eternally, something searching for beyond what this world contains. There is that within us that stretches beyond time and looks for something beyond time, wherein God has put eternity in man's heart. There's a sense of the eternal. There's a sense of something greater than the ravages of time. There is a sense of deity, a sense of immortality. There's a sense of eternity, an incredible sense of spirituality and beauty." And like with the grandchildren with us, you know, these little orbs they pull, and you've got these shapes that go in, and these coloured blocks, and you can see the little one trying to get a triangle in and around the hole, and try as it may, and all the persistence in the world, that is not going to go. It was never designed to go, never made to go, never intended to go. And there is that great vacuum, that spiritual vacuum deep within us that things of time will never fill. They were never intended to fill. There's a vacuum, a vastness within us, created for the eternal, created for God. And the wonderful thing here, as Paul is setting out the wonder of Christ, is that he that is eternal and before all things, he steps into things and steps into time. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, and made woman under the law to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. But he stepped into time to do something in time, something historic that will stand for all eternity. He came and he could say, "Mine hour is not yet come." He could say, couldn't he, "I must do the works of him that sent me while it is day." Governed by time, a work to be accomplished in time. And our faith, it is grounded not on ideology, it is not grounded on philosophy, it is not grounded on some abstract notion. Our faith is grounded on an historic event that happened in time, when the eternal one, what stemmed in, the one before all things, is here in all things, doing something momentous by way of our sins. And so for us, one of the most precious commodities we have is time. Time to settle our eternity. And that's why in Scripture there's that sense of urgency. Oh dear, do not harden your hearts today. Isn't it? It's today. Now, there's a sense of urgency. Come now, says the Lord, let us reason together. And that in time, we who are made so wondrously by God, our great eternal destiny, almighty, something that we can see to hear in time by way of the cross and of Christ, that he is before all things. Not only before all things, we read secondly here, he created all things. We read the way it is put here so comprehensively, "For by him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, principalities or powers, all things were created through him." So all embracing, everything that exists, exists through Christ. He is there at the beginning of creation. And again, we sang of that this morning. In our Western world over the last 100 years or so, there has been this dogged attempt, isn't there, by way of evolution, this dogged attempt to explain the world and understand the world and make sense of the world in which we live by what you could term as impersonal physics. And it has left us in a cold, meaningless universe where there's no sense of purpose and there's no standard of value. There's no sense of worth or significance. It is stripped of all personality. And that's the indoctrination over the last 100 years or so. children indoctrinated into accepting evolution as a proven fact when they themselves have no ability to substantiate the theory. Evolution ought to be something one can easily readily prove from the past, by way of fossils and so on. The story of evolution ought to be something clearly set out in the past. It ought to be something occurring in the present, something that bears a present everyday reality. This change from species to species ought to be something easily proven. But of course it is not. And that's the reality, it is not. There is no concrete proof of a move from species to species. Behind evolution is an agenda which is to eradicate the Creator from his creation. And that's what lies behind evolution. It's a convenient theory by way of sweeping aside all thought and consideration of God. It is like the prodigal son in his arrogance and defiance, who says to the father, "I'll take everything you've got to give me, but I don't want you in my life. I don't want any thought of you. I want to live my life entirely, totally without you, but I'll take everything you've got to give." And that's how people live today. Very, very little thought of God. We could quote so many on this, but let me quote Lenin. "Every religious idea, every idea of God is an unutterable vileness, a vileness of the most dangerous kind." Now, he's just speaking for so many that have little thought of God or religion. There is this agenda that Stephen Wimber could write. The idea that there is a God is the great unmentionable evil that is at the center of our culture. Now, that's the agenda. That's the driving force underlying evolution, is to dismiss, to discard the very notion of God. In Isaiah 40 and verse 26, what do we read? "Lift up your eyes on high and behold, who has created these things?" Who's created these things? And Einstein could write, "The harmony of the natural law reveals an intelligence and such superiority." Here is Einstein, no fool, no idiot. Here is Einstein, some would say the greatest mind of the century. And he is saying behind what the intelligence, the complexity, the law, the sense of order in the universe, it cries out there is intelligence somewhere, cries out that, who has designed, who has made all of this. All scientific research, it is built upon the fact that written into the universe, there's an intelligent and meaningful system. Yes, flawed by sin, marred by sin. Nevertheless, there are what are established laws. The laws of nature, and whether it's Newton with the law of gravity, or Kepler's with the law of planetary motion, or Boyle's with the law of gases, you could go on and on. There's a consistency, a harmony, a coherence in nature. And not just established laws, there are hidden secret codes, the DNA molecule, consisting of so many letters of an alphabet that make up what are not just words but complex sentences. There's meaning here, there's something written here, deep, deep within all things. And with all our advance, there's a sense of increasing wonder at the complexity of life. All of this points to a creator, the beauty, the delicacy, the harmony, the intricacy, the very immensity of the universe. It all points to a mighty, glorious creator. And if you come across a painting, an exquisite painting, or it might be go back through centuries and on cave walls, you come across a painting, there's a painter. And if you come across some great building, There has to have been a builder. If you come across what is a sculpture, there has to be a sculptor. We know to look beyond these things to somebody personal who has expressed himself in what he has made. And we are told here behind it all is the Lord Jesus Christ, the very one who will be entrusted with our salvation. He is the Lord of creation, has created everything, our incredible solar system, all the earth with its right, what rate of spin and tilt of axis, distance from sun and right orbit and surface texture, diameter, the right temperature, what water, atmosphere, ozone layer, all for a place where we'll live. All points to the Lord of creation. And what Paul is coming to here in all of this, that he was before all things and made all things, and to him it is entrusted to remake and refashion, to restore, reclaim, to bring about an incredible salvation. So why do we look anywhere but to him? He is not only before all things and created all things, but then thirdly we see that he is the end of all things. Because we read in verse 16, all things were created what through him and were for him. He is before all things, in him all things consist. He is the head, he is supreme, he is the one preeminent. Term that is used of firstborn. Primary idea is not of time or order, but of standing and preeminence. Solomon is referred to as the firstborn of David. He was not the firstborn by way of order or sequence, but by way of preeminence. There was none like Solomon to show something of the glory, the splendor, and the rule and government of his father. There is none like Solomon, born of David, and there is none like Christ. All things, we read, are subject to him. And we read here of powers, principalities, things visible, invisible. What he is greater, he superintends, he rules over all. And even coming into the world, a flurry of angelic activity, and the angels are there to announce his birth. And they hold the first Christmas carol service, and they announce the first Christmas message. The angels of heaven are there announcing the wonder of his coming into the world. They are there assisting him in his humanity through his ministry, and we read of that accompanying him. They shall accompany him at the last when he comes in his glory. The angels, they are his angels. They attest the resurrection, don't they? And when they come on that Easter morning, women to the tomb, wondering who's going to move this enormous great stone weighing tons that is rolled away in the trough that is made for who will move. What do they find when they come? And in the Greek, it's not that it's been rolled away, it's been thrown away. And the stone is thrown to the side, and an angel is sitting on it. It's a lovely picture, isn't it? Angel is sitting on the stone. Angels were there. And he is the Lord of all, and even demonic forces are all subject to him. We read of that, don't we, in the Gospels, how we read of them cowering and fearful, subject to him, fleeing at his word. Now what encouragement that is for us as believers, isn't it? That our Lord, our Saviour, who's before all things and made all things, is the end of all things, superintending, preeminent in all things. And should all the hosts of death and powers of hell unknown put their most dreadful forms of rage and malice on, I shall be safe. For Christ displays superior power and guardian grace. He is the Lord of all. We don't need to fear. Everything directs us to Jesus as one preeminent. And in that hymn, isn't it? Jesus is Lord. Creation's voice proclaims it. For by his power, each tree and flower was planned and made. Jesus is Lord. The universe declares it. Sun, moon, and stars in heaven cry, Jesus is Lord. But of course, the song doesn't end there. Jesus is Lord, yet from his throne eternal. In flesh he came to die in pain on Calvary's tree. Jesus is Lord, from him all life proceeding, yet gave his life a ransom, thus setting us free. And here's the wonder of the Lord of creation, that he is here, the Lord of life. And so all nature, scripture, everything points to him, to look to him. And then, of course, lastly, he was before all things, created all things, is the end of all things, now also sustains all things. Because we read here that he holds all things together. They're all held by him. They have their cohesion in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only has he made them, he sustains them, he upholds them. They cohere in him. I was reading of a guide who took a group of people through an atomic laboratory, and it was explained how all matter was comprised of rapidly moving electric particles. And one of the group was so amazed and asked, if this is the way matter works, what holds it all together? Because it is Christ holds it all together. Everything. The coherence in nature is held by him. Somebody has tried to illustrate it by way of an airport, international airport, and all these planes coming and going, landing, leaving. All the planes, but there's a control tower where everything is kept in place and all the movements are directed by the way of the one that is in control of it all. And creation is like that, is all controlled by him. There was a movement known as deists, wasn't there? And you might have read about them in your reading, and they believe that God might well have created the universe. There might be some intelligence out there somewhere, but how he has left it then to run, to function according to its own laws, and that written into its own structure, that there is no outside interference. It's a bit like a manufacturer producing a washing machine, and there it is, and there it's presented. But then when things go wrong, I don't want to know. There's no interest. And that's how God is presented. But that is not the story that we have in the Word of God, and how God has revealed himself in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord who has created this world in all its wonder and glory. And then in its rebellion and arrogance and disobedience against him, he hasn't wiped it off, swept it aside. He is a God of loving concern, who has a program and who has a plan on his heart from all eternity. One of recovery, one of restoration. And he sends his son and is entrusted all to him. The one who creates all things. The one who is the great sum of all things. The whole stage of this world is set for a revelation of his glory, that he will come. And he comes, the one in whom the whole universe coheres. To him is entrusted the work of reconciliation. He will bring God and man together. and he will make them one. There is but one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He is the central figure there in the Godhead, in Scripture, in the great scheme and plan of redemption, in the adoring wonder and praise of heaven that we are given insight to in Revelation. It is all about him. Oh, let me ask you this morning, have you seen him? Have you come to him? Have you embraced him? Have you taken him as God's indescribable gift? Other groupings will have their intermediaries and their icons, poor reproductions of someone that once lived. But we have the one great intermediary in whom everything coheres. Where are you this morning? Do you feel inside you're coming apart? Do you feel torn, disjointed? Do you feel that you need wholeness to be reconnected? That's why Christ came. He died the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Oh, you have evolution cold, far from dignifying. Your life, everything began, what, as a fluke? That's all it is. Your life, try as you may, is a farce. Try as you may, it's a farce. And we all in the end up, what? Fertilizer. That's all evolution can tell you. Can't tell you any more than that. It's impersonal. Devoid of all value. Little wonder the mess we are in. When we try to turn our backs on God. And think we can get on without him. But creation. It's warm. Personal. Meaningful. It's the stage on which the drama of redemption is worked out by Almighty God. And we are called to come to see him. To be, as it were, out of breath with wonder. Christ did all of this for me. We come to that place. There's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. And there's a door that's been opened, and you may go in. And at Calvary's cross is where you begin when you come as a sinner to Jesus. Have you taken that step this morning? Can you say that is true in your heart? I am my beloved's. My beloved is mine. Blessed assurance. Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation. Purchased of God, born of his Spirit, washed in his blood. Can you sing that this morning?